look at a law, we seek to understand what the law meant in the time that it was given and to whom it was given. Then we abide by the principles set in place by the law to the degree that it enables us to follow Christ, looking to him as the ultimate fulfillment of the law. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Jonah Kalsness, as Kevin said, and I've once again had the privilege of being the summer intern here at the Thief River Falls Free Church. And it's just been an immense pleasure just growing under the mentorship of Kevin and the church staff and having opportunities like this to just deliver God's word and be a servant in that regard. So shortly after I had notified Pastor Kevin that I would, of course, love to come back up for the summer, he shared an email to our preaching group of the summer stating that our summer series would be preaching through the book of Leviticus. And attached at the end of the subject header was, in parentheses, "This is not a joke." And I think part of me at the time was kind of hoping that Kevin was kidding, as I thought to myself, you know, what is to be gained from spending 10 weeks in the book of Leviticus? Well, church, especially for those of you who have been sitting under the preaching of our faithful brothers who have preached so far this summer, Kevin, Jason, and Nathan, I hope you can join me in answering this question by saying that we can learn so much by spending, well, any time in Leviticus, honestly. And as we've learned over the last 8 weeks, we know that there's nothing short of an abundance of glorious truth to be gained from this book. So this is why it grieves me when Christians, whether pastors, lay people, or even my former self, the self that was, you know, kind of surprised that we were going to preach through Leviticus, right? So we as Christians, we often shrug off Leviticus as if it carries no value at all. We see it as this book of rules that when it comes to our summer or our yearly reading plan, right, we're trying to slog through it. And I hope that our attitude would change this morning, if it hasn't already this summer. For in the book of Leviticus, we get an intimate glimpse of God's holiness in relation to our staggering sinfulness. Now, these realities frame our guiding question for this summer series and even our approach to Scripture as a whole. And that question is, since we are sinful and God is holy, who then can approach and ultimately dwell with God? As put by Michael Morales, and this is in reference to Moses ascending Mount Sinai, he says, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who is allowed to enter the Lord's presence?" Now, the world might answer this question by saying, whoever's good enough, anyone who is a good person will be in heaven. And it's my assumption that most people ultimately conclude that most people are good people and will therefore be in heaven with God. But Leviticus answers this question quite a bit differently. Who can dwell with God? Whoever is holy. Now, if you recall verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, as we saw last week if you were here, we see this quite clearly, and it begins like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Friends, God is holy, and if we recall even further back, when Jason preached several weeks ago, he explained to us that God is holy, holy raised to the third degree. Now, the late R.C. Sproul pointed out that no other attribute of God is raised to the third degree in Scripture. Scripture says that God is indeed holy, holy, holy. Therefore, we ought to take God's holiness very, very, very seriously. When God says we should be holy, well, it means we should be holy. We need to take him at his word there. Now, holiness, it comes through obedience, and last week, Kevin walked us through the first half of chapter 19, which chronicles how we can be obedient to the Lord and loving to our neighbors by following his commands. Now, this morning, we turn to the second half of chapter 19, where we will receive further instruction on how to obey the Lord and love strangers and even our enemies by keeping God's statutes. So please stand with me and turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. And if you are using a paper pew Bible, we will begin on page 67. Now let's stand and read God's word together. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit, to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Now let's pray together this morning and ask the Lord for help as we seek to understand his word. Father, we come before you humbly. God, we approach you in reverence, in a holy fear. God, for you are holy. God, help us this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. God, may it fall on fertile soil. God, may we be quick to receive what you are to give us, God. Lord, I pray that you would quiet my soul this morning. God, that I may just be a vessel, God, that your words would be spoken, God, and not just the mere words of a man like myself. So, Father, I pray these things that your church may be glorified, may be edified, God, and you may be glorified. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So, this morning in our passage, we'll work through it in the following parts. First, we'll seek to understand what it means for us to be set apart from the world, set apart as Christians in verses 19 through 22. Next, we'll learn why it's so important that we seek to obey God and all that he has commanded of us in verses 23 through 32. Then, it will become clear how obeying the Lord enables us to be a blessing to strangers and our enemies in verses 33 through 36, before finally looking at how all these things relate to Jesus and how he has been holy on his enemies' behalf. And we'll look at that in consideration of verse 37. So again, we'll see in verses 19 through 22 that we are not of this world. In verses 23 through 32, that we are to obey the Lord. In verses 33 through 36, that we are to love strangers and our enemies. And finally, we will consider how Christ has been holy on his enemies' behalf in light of verse 37. So chapter 19 gives us a twofold command. First, we are told to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. Second, we are told how to be holy in verse 19. That is, we are to keep the Lord's statutes. Now, in these first few verses, 19 through 22, we encounter a series of statutes that were intended to set Israel apart from other nations. So the section begins as follows. Verse 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." So God tells the Israelites that their cattle should not breed with other kinds, whether this would be cattle owned by another person, or just two types of cattle breeding together, or maybe a combination of both. I'm not quite sure, though I think the principle underlying this is clear, and that is to strive to maintain the purity of one's cattle stock. And the same goes for one's crops. A field of one type of seed should not be diluted by any other type of seed, according to this statute. And as for clothing, Israelites were to wear garments that were comprised of one material, no 77% cotton, 23% polyester blends like we might find commonplace today. So Israel was to keep anything from livestock to clothing pure. And while there may be some other significance to these laws, right, perhaps God, for his special purposes, saw these as the best practices for his people at that time. But I think as far as we're concerned, we see this as regarding purity. I think that's what's most beneficial for us to take away this morning. Because we know that being set apart, maintaining this purity, ultimately concerns itself with holiness. And you see, through the law of Moses, or the Torah, of which these statutes in chapter 19 are a part, God was giving his chosen people commands to follow that would set them apart from every other nation or people group on the planet. Through Israel's obedience to God, through the following of the law, everyone would see that Israel was becoming more holy like God himself, and they would become looking distinctly different from the pagans of the time. So I think we can assume that the statutes we've observed so far are either explicitly counter to what the pagan world would practice, for instance, mixing cattle with other cattle, or the command to not mix certain things, as we've seen with clothing or crops. These may be a metaphor for how God's people were not to be like other people groups, not to mix, not to become like them, not to adopt their ways. Well, either way, God is communicating to Israel that they are his people, and they therefore should be striving for purity in all they do, that they may strive to become holy like their holy God. And that brings us to verses 20 through 22, which read, "If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed." So this section takes a bit of an unexpected turn, where we go from covering the issues of agriculture and textiles to the issues of sex, slavery, and capital punishment. Sometimes, when we encounter a passage like this, we're tempted to run down the rabbit trail that presents itself, though we know that it's often better if we don't. And here, restraining ourselves from that is even more challenging, as there are not one, but many rabbit trails we could follow, which I think might result in us getting lost in a dense forest of confusion. So with that in mind, we're not going to venture into that forest, but we are going to examine what these verses have to do with God setting his people apart. So it's important to consider that the fact that God's decrees regarding sexual behavior would have been much, much more restrictive than those of the pagan world. If this is indeed a case of adultery that verse 20 is chronicling, well, such an offense, adultery, was punishable by death for both the man and the woman under the law. And this would have been unheard of in the pagan world. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, two pagan cities that were among the most sexually defiled to ever exist. Yet, did their own culture punish those who practiced sexual immorality? No, the entire culture encouraged it. Instead, it was God who obliterated these cities off the face of the earth. So with that in mind, it's no surprise that God wants his people to be distinct, set apart from walking in the ways of other nations. So within this context of restrictive, though good, decrees for sex, The man in verse 20, in this context, he commits adultery with an enslaved woman. And because the woman was not free from her bondage, this distinction is made. Both the man and woman are not put to death. God is being gracious here in not condemning them in that sense. The man, however, must approach the Lord with an offering to atone for his sin. His sin is not excused until he seeks atonement through the sacrificial system. Yet he is forgiven. Now, there's a lot here, though again, what we want to take away from the passage is the fact that God's people are to live differently, purely. They aren't to mix their livestock, their crops, or their clothing, or engage in sexual relations that are outside of God's set boundary like the pagans did. So you may be wondering how any of this applies to you. We're not Israelites under the old covenant. We're Christians under the new covenant, if we are indeed in Christ. The law and priestly sacrificial system has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet the law of Moses, even the statutes we find here in Leviticus, are of significant value to us. While we certainly won't observe every aspect of the law, the Torah, there are aspects, as there are aspects of it that the New Testament commands us not to observe any longer. So even with this fact, we can still count the entirety of the law as valuable, even if we won't follow it to a T. For we learn from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So even statutes concerning cattle, crops, and clothing, they're still valuable. While some throughout church history have tried to categorize these laws into various sections, saying, well, these laws involve civil matters, these involve priestly matters, these involve ceremonial ones, I think that this can be a bit muddy, right? As some of these laws surely overlap with one another. And so I think it's helpful if we avoid trying to put together this jigsaw puzzle of sorts, trying to sort out which laws are which might be applicable. Rather, I think that if we want some application on how to apply Old Testament law to our Christian walk today, I'm of the persuasion that we treat every law by a case-by-case basis, examining the underlying principle behind each law or statute. And I'm grateful for the work of Sidney Gradenus for illuminating this for me. I also think Joshua Griever's words are of great value here. He suggests that we ground the law in its covenantal and redemptive historical context and to view it through the lens of Christ's fulfillment of it, of that law. Such an approach, far from demeaning the law or disregarding its authority, allows the entire law to point to Christ as our righteousness, while at the same time properly upholding the entire law as instructive for Christian righteousness. Now, what he's saying is that we look at a law, we seek to understand what the law meant in the time that it was given and to whom it was given, and then we abide by the principle set in place by the law to the degree that it enables us to follow Christ, looking to him as the ultimate fulfillment of the law. So, in case we're still trying to work that out, let's try this approach with one of the statutes we've come across in this text. Let's go back to the case of the man committing adultery with the enslaved woman. So we can begin by asking ourselves, how could this statute possibly apply to us today if it is set in the context of slavery and the sacrificial system? Well, it's a good thing to ask, because we know that living on this side of the cross, there's no need for the priestly sacrificial system any longer. Christ has become our sacrificial lamb, our substitutionary atonement, the means by which we can dwell with God. Once and for all, every sin that has ever been or ever will be sinned was paid for by Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. So when Griever says that we view any law through the lens of Christ having already fulfilled it, this is what he means, that we're now seeking to discern how the law applies to us as New Testament believers, given the fact that Christ has already fulfilled some function of it. Of course, we also must view the law within its historical context, and so we do that here by realizing that, yes, the woman in question was enslaved, and we must remember that this law was prescribed during a time where the having of slaves or bondservants, was a part of ancient Near Eastern culture. So this law deals with how to respond to adultery given the reality of this broken social phenomenon. So when we come across a statute like this, two things become clear. First, Christ has fulfilled its function. We have no need to rely on the tabernacle sacrificial system for atonement of this transgression. Second, we rightly do not recognize slavery as a legitimate institution, and therefore would not be justified in propagating slavery just because the law mentions it here, right? It's just speaking into the context in which it already existed. Rather, the law here is instruction for God's people on how to respond to the matter of adultery if someone who is enslaved is involved. So if you followed what we've done in this approach, we viewed the law both in light of Christ's fulfillment of that law and the law's historical context. And such an approach reveals that there is not a one-to-one application from the Old Testament rendering of the law and the New Testament application. This is unlike the Ten Commandments that are indeed timeless in their application because of their relationship with the Christian life and the context in which they are applied. It's like when we are told to serve one God and worship Him only, that applied just as much to Israel as it does to us today. There's nothing that changes in its application because Christ, of course, fulfilling the law, but there is no thing that is being done away with, like the sacrificial system. It directly applies. And hopefully we can grasp that, and hopefully I pray that I've made that clear. Though for this statute on adultery in the context of sacrifice and slavery, we need to look a little deeper into the principle behind the law. So we can ask, how does the underlying principle apply to us today? And what do we find out? Well, it's what we've already discovered a little bit ago. God wants his people to be different from the world. And it's not only ancient Israel who was called to be set apart, but us also, the church. And that's what verses 19 through 22 are all about, being set apart, being holy as the Lord our God is holy. And we'll see why this is so important as follows. So in this next section, we go into it knowing that by this point, we should be well aware of our calling to be set apart as God's chosen people, just like Israel was to be set apart before the nations, holy as the Lord is holy. Though now we receive insight as to why we are to obey the Lord and Him alone. We pick up in verse 23. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. This statute concerns the first fruits of one's labor and giving it to the Lord as an offering of praise. God commands this in the fourth year of the tree's life. So you may be thinking, if we are to give our first fruits to the Lord, why are we waiting until our fourth fruits? Well, Gordon Wenham notes in his commentary that a typical orchard for this time period and this part of the world would usually not be mature until its fourth year, mature in its fruit bearing. The tree's yield in its fourth year can be considered its first fruits because this is the first year of full maturity for the tree, and therefore it would be appropriate to give it as a first fruit offering to the Lord. That being said, the first 3 years of fruit were not fair game to eat either. Though in the fifth year, once the first fruits had been patiently waited for and then given to the Lord, the fruit could be eaten of. And if we seek to apply this statute to our lives today, we know that we too should be willing to part with our initial earnings or first fruits from our livelihoods. We, of course, would not part with whatever percent of our income out of compulsion, but rather out of reverence for the Lord. He is God, He is holy. And I think this command is set up with these things in mind. God says to do these things because, quote, I am the Lord your God. We give to the Lord the first of what we earn because He is the Lord. We serve Him and Him alone. And by giving up what we have, we are revering Him, fearing Him. And Israel was told to revere the Lord also in other ways, like abstaining from consuming blood. They're told here in verse 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. Blood is special to God. Think back to earlier in the Leviticus narrative. It was blood that was to be sprinkled upon the priest's garments. It's regarded as holy. Peter, in his first letter, mentions sanctification, or that's a fancy term for the process of becoming holy. And also, in one sentence in that letter, so he mentions sanctification, but he also mentions obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with Jesus' blood in the same, again, all in the same sentence. So clearly, there's an undeniable link between holiness and blood. Therefore, blood must be respected accordingly. The Israelites, therefore, were not to consume it. Now, should we refrain from consuming rare steaks or what a lot of us around here may know as blood sausage? Well, personally, I don't find those foods very appetizing, but we see again that Christ has fulfilled the law. He's declared all foods clean. Additionally, the tabernacle sacrificial system and the role of blood within it is no longer necessary now that Christ has become both our high priest and our atonement. So I think it's safe to say that yes, these foods are permissible. Though this does not mean that we should stop regarding the Lord as holy. We must revere him no less today than the Israelites were commanded to in their day, even if the law doesn't apply to us in the same sense that it did to them. Next, we move into a sequence entailing how Israel is not to inquire of spiritual things that are not in accordance with God or what he has decreed. So the second half of verse 26 picks up with the words, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. So in this time, Israelites may have been tempted to fortune tell and the like, or take part in some ritualistic harming of their bodies in pursuit of learning spiritual things or doing things on behalf of those who had already died. But God says they shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes or trim their hair a certain way in respect to the dead or make cuts on their body on behalf of the dead or tattoo themselves again on behalf of the dead. For by doing so, they would be turning toward darkness, dark spiritual things, as opposed to entrusting all things, whether spiritual or anything concerning the dead, they wouldn't be entrusting them to the Lord, their God. So we see at the end of verse 28, this refrain that we've kind of seen throughout this passage, and we will see this phrase, I am the Lord. We saw it at the end of verse 25. He says this at the end of each statute because, again, he is holy, and he commands our reverence to him alone. He is the Lord, not any power of darkness. We see this theme of the exclusivity of serving God in verses 29 and 30, which read, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So just as a parent is not to prod their daughter into a life of prostitution, such a thing would be, of course, defiling, tragic, terrible in every way, if such were the case. And likewise, Israel is not to profane the Sabbath or disrespect the Lord's sanctuary. And why is that? Well, here's that refrain again, this constant phrase that we see after each statute, where God says, I am the Lord. A parent must not profane their daughter by casting her into a life of prostitution, and an Israelite must not profane the Sabbath or the Lord's sanctuary. God is holy, and we must honor him and follow his commands. And as we learned from Kevin last week, we need to have our priorities in order. We need to honor the Lord's day and approach him in worship with reverence. And in our new covenant reality, we no longer observe a Saturday Sabbath, but we recognize Sunday as a day being set apart for gathering as the church. We should prioritize this and not neglect it. Further instruction to revere the Lord comes in verse 31, which says, do not turn to mediums or necromancers, do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Again, by turning to a medium or a necromancer, and these were means by which one might come in contact with, right, the world of the dead. I'm not entirely sure But again, we're commanded not to do it, so we know it's not good. So it's where you inquire into these spiritual things, and again, that would be turning away from God and his sovereignty and wisdom in all things. Now, we can trust God is holding all things together. There's no need to seek mediums, necromancers, omens, or do any fortune telling. And as we've come to expect, this statute closes with, I am the Lord, your God. The Lord is trustworthy. He's demanding of all reverence. There's an instance in Scripture where this command is explicitly violated. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul, the former king of Israel, breaks this command. And here's how it went, and I'll read it here. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul ultimately ends up consulting this medium. Somehow Samuel is brought before him, and Saul seeks to find some guidance from Samuel. And so by doing this, he's trusting a creature and not the creator. And this is where we understand that this command clearly says, yes, trust God, not any other means of anything, right? Only the Lord. And this is where I just want to issue a quick word of caution. Now, friends, if you are engaged in anything outside of the Lord that concerns itself with things that are spiritual, I'd encourage you to refrain, to repent from putting your trust in anything other than the Lord God. And even if you think engaging in some of these behaviors has no bearing on you, right? Maybe we think they're just, you know, fairy tale type things. I want us to be aware that there is a spiritual battle being waged for our souls. There are forces actively trying to draw you away from trusting the Lord. The enemy, that is Satan, and his demons want nothing more than for you to be devoured and ultimately suffer the same fate that is in store for them. That is eternal torment by means of God's wrath. So don't let this reality terrify you. Yes, it's real. It's real that there is spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle going on, but we need not concern ourselves with the logistics of it all. Rather, we need to just trust God and him only. And we can also take heart knowing that Christ has already defeated this enemy seeking to destroy us and all his forces of darkness. So therefore, entrust everything to the Lord your God. Fear him and revere him, for he is the Lord our God. Now for younger people, think of fearing the Lord, revering the Lord, along the lines of respecting the elderly in your midst. Or for those of you who aren't as youthful as you once were, reflect back on how you honored your parents, your grandparents, when you were a young person. As verse 32 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, if we are to stand up before those with gray hair and honor the face of an elderly person, how much more should we revere the Lord God? He has the power to crush us on the spot, to condemn us for sin, and he'd be completely justified in doing so. Sproul, who I referenced earlier, called our sinfulness, our rebellion against God and his holiness, cosmic treason. And treason warrants punishment. The fact that God is holy and the fact that we are sinful, treasonous, if you will, means that we cannot enter his presence without there being an immense consequence. Now, this consequence, we see it exemplified in chapter 10 of Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu when they approach to the Lord without revering him, offering strange fire before the Lord. And that consequence, well, it was death. They died in the Holy of Holies before the holiness of God. And so this is why the book of Leviticus is so important. It chronicles how Israel could approach God, dwell with God without being wiped from the earth, without being killed like Nadab and Abihu were. And this, of course, was accomplished through the sacrificial system and observance of the law, or Torah. And Israel didn't see this as a burdensome thing, keeping these rules that were heaped on them. No. They rejoiced in the fact that they had a way by which they could serve God. They rejoiced that they had a means by which they could dwell with him and become holy like him. We heard in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 119, where this attitude is exemplified real well. The psalmist writes, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." Now, Leviticus is filled with rules, as I'm sure we all know, which is kind of why we don't like to read it sometimes. Yet they are righteous rules, given to lead Israel in holiness so that they might dwell with God. But under the new covenant, holiness is not attained through observance of the law or the sacrificial system, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For he has kept the law perfectly on our behalf and became our once and for all atoning sacrifice for sin. And as a result, we can dwell with God, though not only temporarily, but for all eternity. Though if we do not place our trust in Jesus and his forgiveness of our sins and the fact that he has made us righteous and holy before a holy God, we will suffer the same fate as Nadab and Abihu for disregarding the Lord's holiness. So, friends, let's realize that we are set apart for the purpose of obeying God. We obey him because he is holy, and we entrust our lives to him by following Jesus. He has lavished us with such mercy and grace, despite the fact that he could wipe us off this world without any notice. God can give us this great mercy, yet he can also give us justice, which would not be desirable for us, as that would result, again, in our deaths. So it's paramount that we are faithful to God and to God alone. So we might emphasize two things we've covered so far. We as Christians are set apart from the world, called to be holy as our Lord is holy, and we are to obey the Lord our God and him alone. And while these realities are in place for our good, we noted last week that the command to be holy and obey our holy God is not only for our good, but for our neighbor's good. Well, in this next section, we see that the pursuit of holiness and the obedience to our Lord is also for the good of strangers and even the good of our enemies. So verse 33 begins, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And what are some of the ways Israel could refrain from doing the stranger any harm? Well, verses 35 through 36 answer this for us. They say, "You shall not do wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And surely there are a multitude of ways that Israel could seek to keep from doing a stranger harm, loving the stranger as they would their neighbor or native among them or even themselves. Being just in matters of transactions, like that is described here, is great and good, but there is a phrase amidst this passage that I want us to focus particularly on, that being, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Of all the statutes presented in this text, this here may be the most applicable for us as 21st century New Covenant believers. Such a commandment is not obsolete with the administration of the New Covenant, with the onset of the New Covenant. It doesn't lose its relevance as the sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ. Rather, it remains timeless. It holds its weight for every generation in every context that has ever and ever will exist. And Jesus even intensifies the weight of this statute in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So, friends, love your neighbor, love the stranger, and even love your enemies. Why? So that we may be sons and daughters of our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who makes his sun rise on both the evil and the good. He who makes rain fall on both the just and the unjust. And just as God pours out his common grace on all, again, this isn't saving grace, but the grace that allows us to even stand, to even enjoy this life that we've been given at all. So if he's going to lavish this grace on believers and non-believers alike, on his followers and his enemies, so too should we, as sinners in our own right, love those who we may not think are worthy of this grace. And I don't need to stand up here and tell you precisely who your enemy is. Each of you know who you have harbored hostility to in your heart. However, I do need to make it clear, we must love the stranger and our enemies because we, even as Christians, were once strangers ourselves. Just like it says in verse 34, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So yes, we as Christians were once strangers to the kingdom of God. We were once of the world. And not only were we strangers, we were enemies of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were God's enemies, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yes, God made us his own. He set us apart, made a way for us to obey him and ultimately dwell with him. He began this work in us when we wanted nothing to do with him at all, when we had no hopes of being holy. So how much more should we love those who we count as strange or as our enemy? Remember, you were once strangers to the kingdom, enemies of God. So love your neighbor, love the stranger, and love your enemy, just as Christ loved you when you were his enemy. So we've encountered all these statutes, yet we are given one final reminder in chapter 19, where God says, "And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." The beginning of chapter 19 begins with the command to be holy, verses 1 and 2, like we read earlier. We are commanded to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. And how do we become holy? Well, the intent was to observe all the Lord's statutes and rules. Why? Well, because he is the Lord. But if you and I know anything about ourselves, we know that we could never follow God's commands to the degree that we ought to, which is perfection. When a perfect holy God demands obedience, he demands perfect obedience. As we see again in Matthew chapter 5, a few verses later, in verse 48, Jesus himself says, in regard to following the law, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." As we sang in our final song before the sermon this morning, Living Hope, in one of the opening verses, we see the words, "How high the mountain I could not climb." And we think back to Morales' question about Leviticus and the Bible as a whole. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Right? It's so high. How could we ever climb it? Well, for us, the law functions nowadays to point us to the only person who ever was perfect, Jesus. So we should see ourselves as unable to secure righteousness by our own merit. Let's instead embrace the mercy that is to be found in Christ and respond to this mercy by honoring the Lord, revering him, keeping his statutes like he commands, out of love for our Savior who first loved us. Jesus was and is holy on his enemies' behalf, on our behalf. And I hope that you will believe that this morning. No matter who you are, what your past has been like, if you are not in Christ, do not let that hinder you from believing in him today, and that he has paid the price for your sin, that he has been your spotless lamb, your perfect substitute, so that you may one day dwell with God. For the very fact that you are an enemy of God makes you the best candidate for receiving his grace. For he is a God who seeks out his enemies. He seeks out the lost, and he saves them by his grace and his love. Because remember, we were all once enemies of our Savior, yet he loved us despite our sin. So if you are in Christ, love those who are not Christians, for you were once in their shoes. And if you are not in Christ this morning, I plead with you to trust in him, to lay your burdens on him, lay your cares on him, to quit your toil, to realize that it is finished, it is done. You'll no longer be an enemy, but you'll be brought in as family. And you will one day be holy as the Lord is holy. You will dwell with God forever. You will ascend the mountain of the Lord. And praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you somberly. It is sobering to know that, God, we don't deserve to even stand before you. And God, Leviticus paints that so well for us. A canvas, though, by which we see the grace, your grace, God, painted on. We know that we are sinful and you are holy. We can't dwell with you unless the means are provided. And you have given us those means. You've given us Christ. God, you've given us your Son. And may we respond to that by loving you, God, by following Jesus and seeking to honor you and become holy as you are holy. So God, I pray as we go about our week, about our month, about our lives, God, that we'd be seeking to glorify you in all we do. God, that we would love the stranger, that we'd love the enemy. God, because we know we were in those very shoes. And God, we wouldn't have been in any other place like we are now, if not for your grace. So God, help us be gracious with others as you have been gracious to us. Help us love our enemies, love our strangers as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.